All right. Well, last week, incredibly, we didn't finish our subject. And, perhaps we will. I mean, it's one part of several. We started fairly early with the introduction that fit in there about as well as anywhere on the whole issue of esteem. The errors of the modern concept of self-esteem, whether it's high or low, it's all pride. We noted that the Bible points us towards God-esteem and other esteem, right? Love the Lord with all your heart, and then you esteem others, the brethren, better than yourself. We pointed out that the word better there is more, means more worthy. It's very simple. It's, you know, some people are trying to think of someone more spiritual than themselves when they really think they're more spiritual. And of course, it doesn't work. That's not what the scripture is speaking of. Paul said, I'm a spiritual man and you guys are all babes. So he didn't think the Corinthians were more spiritual than he was. He knew that the opposite was true. It's rather what he says elsewhere. I'm the chief of sinners. I persecuted the church of God. I'm not worthy to be called a Christian, much less an apostle. But you lot haven't done nearly as badly as I have, and so you're more worthy of honor. We noted also that since you are the most thoroughly acquainted with yourself, you know all your faults. And since you can't get inside the heads of others and you think charitably of them, you don't know many of their thoughts, faults. So it's obvious then that you would think of them better than yourself. So those, that would be the context. You esteem God above all. You esteem the brethren better than yourself. And you esteem the lost sinner as someone whom Christ died for. You don't even think about yourself. So we noted that those things, and remember we're in the, looking at biblical psychology as this series. We noted then that in this there's no arrogant pride, there's no self-pity, there's none of that. Then as a metonym for a healthy person, we looked at three of the top. Paul wrote faith, hope, and charity, states of soul. And charity being the greatest, having charity now and in eternity. Hope, we won't have any hope in heaven. Heaven is our hope. We defined hope where we started faith, hope, and charity, and we worked backwards, charity being the greatest and most important. We looked at 1 Corinthians 13, pointing out the value of it. We looked at some vignettes in the life of the Lord Jesus, who said, love one another as I've loved you. Modern psychologists and medical people, you know, they do studies. Studies are done on all sorts of things, and most of them are probably biased. Show me the funding, and I'll show you the outcome without having to read the study. You know, the foxes have conducted a study and concluded that the chickens have either died of natural causes or run off on their own, but there is no evidence that the foxes are eating the chickens, right? This is a study conducted by foxes on what's going on with the missing chickens. This is how the world works, right? So studies can often be biased, perhaps most of the time, but they find out things like, you know, if you are filled with goodwill towards others and have happy thoughts, that you're healthier. Surprise, surprise. And people that have love in their hearts, they are not bitter, and they are not resentful. And that leads, wouldn't you know it, through the chemical processes in your brain and throughout your body, just even physically you're healthier. It's better for you. A loving person is a happier person. So these things are perhaps self-evident, but there it is. And we sketched a few things, or looked rather at a few sketches from the life of the Lord Jesus. One of my favorites is with Nathanael, who, before he met the Lord, he insulted him. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And the Lord, just so blessed by Nathanael, he said, I really like you. you're a real Jew. You're true, right? An Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. I love how honest you are. Wasn't offended in the least. He saw the best in the man. And of course, that's how we're to love the brethren. Not taking offense at this or zeroing in on faults, rather zeroing in on virtues. We noted that the rich young ruler, who was clearly covetous, who loved money, who ignored obvious scriptures about opening thine hand wide to the brethren and give, to the poor and giving thy charitably, and you know, no doubt gave his tokens and his tithes, said, I've kept all the commandments from my youth up. And instead of zeroing in with discernment, you know, and really sticking it to him, the Lord just said, well, why don't you go and do that? And let the man figure it out for himself. He didn't expose people, even people blindly hypocritical. He never exposed people publicly. He was so gracious. The Pharisees, I guess, were extra level hypocrites, and they needed a public roasting for their own good. They just roast them wherever you can. It's the last thing. You've got to roast them now so they don't roast later. But everybody else, the Lord was so gracious to. Charity, this is what it looks like. And this is how the Christian, the disciple of Christ, is going to treat others. He's not going to expose any to shame. He's never going to take offense and be, you know, annoyed at insults. Rather, he's seeking to look beyond that at the best intentions of the person. We, faith, hope, and charity, right? In order to faith is a substance of hope, and the greatest is charity. I think it was John Wesley who wrote, all things, taking the scriptures, all things are possible to him that believes. They are easier still to him that hopes, and easiest of all to him that loves. And so we started with charity. We looked at hope, definitions, expectation, right? The Oxford English Dictionary says it is desire combined with expectation, a feeling of trust, or confidence, or expectation, right? Confident anticipation, the modern watering down, you know, where hope is, I hope I win the lottery. I have an acquaintance, a friendly friend. He said, yeah, lotteries are tax, is a tax for fools. People putting out $10 or $100 a week in the hope that they're going to win big. Well, that's not hope. That's a vain wish, right? The hope of the Bible. And brethren, because of popular misuse, force yourself to think consciously every time you read that word. Hope has no element of doubt in it, in the Bible. There's no doubt in the word hope, because the word hope today is full of doubt. It's very tenuous. You know, it's like the student, man, I hope I pass this exam. Like he's praying, you know, that some miracle is going to happen, the negligent student. That, there's no correlation between that and the word in the Bible. The word in the Bible is simply, it's something you are confident you're going to have, you just don't have it now. Something you're looking forward to with expectation. Right? This is a young man, or a middle-aged man, or an old man, but you know, the youngest have the most pep in their step, looking forward to his wedding day. Now, I know there are usually exceptions, and there's probably some guy out there, man, I hope she doesn't just walk, you know. But most young men are expecting her to show up. I've got a couple of sons-in-law here. I'm very, very, very surprised if either of them were to say, yeah, you know, I was wondering if she was even going to make it. I'm thinking they had every confidence. They're standing at the front somewhere, you know, pacing expectantly. And you're just expecting, waiting, right? It's not that there was any doubt. It's the anticipation. That is the hope of the Christian. Now, unless you had a really poorly arranged marriage, that expectation fills you with joy. You're not sitting there, oh, man. 5 minutes of freedom left. You know, like this is not what we're talking about. This is just, you're ready to lift off the anticipation. This is the hope of the Christian. This is where Paul writes about the Gentiles having no hope and without God in the world, what he's writing about. And you'll get the atheist today who's saying, no, I'm a hopeful person. No, you have no expectation of life beyond the grave. When you're done, you're done. That's what you're thinking. The Christian has a hope. He's expecting. It was John Wesley who was so impressed with the Germans, as he called them, the Moravian Christians. And there he's on a ship, as I recall, if I remember the details correctly. They were returning to Europe. I don't think they were coming over to North America, but perhaps that was it. And they were sitting there on the deck in the sea, singing Sunday service, singing psalms, hymns. Men, women, and children singing away. And a big wave comes crashing over everybody. And Wesley, as an Anglican minister at the time, though not born again himself, panic. And they calmly carried on singing. So I went to them afterwards. Was you not afraid? No. Was not your women afraid? No. Our women are not afraid to die. And it impressed him. he warned the unbelievers on the ship of the difference between he that fears God and he that fears not. Although it was one more thing in his own conscience. He wrote in his journal, I came here to convert the heathen, but who shall convert me? The Christian has a hope. It goes beyond the grave, goes beyond any temporary earthly calamity. And by temporary, I mean that even if your calamity lasts your whole life, your life is temporary. The hope of the Christian, the anticipation. It requires some obedience for these things to persist. Just like it requires obedience and continuance for the delights of marriage to persist. Marriage, brethren, should go from glory to glory. As John Enns said, I love him for this, at a wedding, welcome to the worst day of your marriage. Said that on the wedding. He's right. It only gets better. Maybe some have a few bumps and, you know, jolts along the way. And maybe it's a bit like the stock market worm. There might be dips. I mean, you know, if you're not vomiting on your wedding day and you do have the stomach flu and you're vomiting, that arguably is a worse day. So I get that. But I hope we get the point of what he was saying. Your love grows deeper, your relationship goes sweeter, and so it goes. If you continue in the love and grace with which you begin as a Christian, and so it is with the Lord. If we are neglectful, then you can get mopey as a Christian. And Peter acknowledges you can be in a season of heaviness, even a long one, through manifold temptations, because your human frame, including your emotions, succumb. But it's a bit like a ball. You hold it underwater, and it's underwater. And you let it go, and up it pops again. And the hope of the Christian is buoyant. Temporary is the life of suffering, but eternal. It's a life of hope. We noted the proverb 13:12, hope deferred maketh the heart sick. When the desire cometh, it is a tree of life, right? For the Christian, that's when Christ returns. Literally, tree of life, you read about in the last chapter of the Bible. I think last or second to last. Philippians, our blessed hope, our expectation. And other passages we looked at as well. And pointed out that hope soothes current disappointments, knowing that God is working for our good. So even when life goes contrary to our expectations, we are buoyed by that. Right? And that is about where we finished. nearing the end of looking at hope. Philippians 1:20 we mentioned just now, and it might be worthwhile to look there. We want to look at faith as well. We are pushing our clock further and further as our start times, but we are less zealous of pushing it for our finish, but we'll do our best, brethren. Philippians 1:20, Paul wrote about his earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. And it was that Christ should be magnified in his body by life or by death. Romans 8:24. I think we mentioned all of these last time. We are saved by hope. Now, the word salvation there, he's not referring to the forgiveness of sins, but the ultimate emancipation from corruption and death. The Jews had a very keen sense of death as unclean and corrupt, right? The law where if you even touched a dead lizard or something, you had to wash and all of those ceremonial uncleanness. And so psychologically, they were conditioned to consciously think of death as unclean. That proved to be medically beneficial when they kind of figured out you shouldn't go from handling cadavers to, you know, treating sick people or healthy people and spreading plague that way. And so they instituted hand washing. Somebody noticed, I forget his name, medically, a few centuries back, I think. And it had a great benefit in mitigating disease. But they had a very good and healthy sense of death as a corrupt, as a bad thing. And so when he says we are saved by hope, we are saved from death and corruption and all of the negatives that associated with death by the thing which we expect, which is the resurrection of the dead and eternity with God. These things are hopeful. They fill with expectation. We noted the very, you know, basic childish anticipation, you know, a bicycle or something. A child's excited, he's expecting. The impact of hope on your emotional state. And you're expecting a good outcome. This is a frame of mind as opposed to someone that is despairing, despondent, given up, apathetic, right? I am of the persuasion after more than 40 years, not only of study, but of making a practical experiment of the Bible, that there is not a single relevant or factual discovery of psychology that has not thousands of years ago been described in the scriptures. It works in every dimension of life. It works in your physical health, your emotional health, your intellectual health, and your spiritual health. If you don't understand it, just live the Bible, you will be sound in mind, heart. Mind you, you'll have some persecution to go with that, but you will bear it well. Colossians 1:5, the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, it's beyond the grave. Jesus said, fear not them which kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. This is opposite to the world. People do anything to preserve their life. So much so, people will violate their own consciences to save their skins. They'll commit atrocious acts just to carry on. Poisoning themselves. Terrible. Because they are so desperate to live at all costs. Later in the Colossian chapter 1, Paul talks about Christ in you, the hope of glory. And again, because you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, you expect glory with God. It's like the engagement ring. expecting to be married. Those kinds of things. Anticipating. It's a positive, an absolutely positive force. Now the scripture, and this is a good one perhaps to shift on, Romans 12:12. Rejoicing in hope. We'll come back to that. Remember, I'd hoped, if I thought I'd have time, faith, hope, charity, hyphen, or dash, M dash, and joy. Not everyone's a typographer. An M dash is bigger than an N dash. In typography, you have dashes, and they are the width. An M dash is the width of an uppercase M, and an N dash is the width of an uppercase N. So when you're using a dash in typography, it's typically an M dash. So not just a dash or a minus sign. It's an add-on to the thought, faith, hope, charity, and joy. I heard a preacher say decades ago, the hallmark of the Christian, the hallmark of the presence of the Holy Ghost is joy. Joy. And there it is. Live the Bible for the healthiest life on earth, physically, emotionally, mentally, and spiritually. It's interesting, Epicurus, I read a little about him, and he taught against vice. Not because he was a moralist, didn't really care, but because it's better for you. In other words, abstaining, he wasn't concerned that drunkenness was a sin. He was concerned that drunkenness would ultimately make you unhappy. And vice would make you unhappy. And he was, Epicureans, they weren't hedonists, right? A hedonist lives for sensual pleasure. An Epicurean just wants his best life now. And morality is only an accessory or an accomplice, that's not the word, but a help to having your best life. It's not a value in of itself, according to that philosophy. And of course, that is consistent with those that live only for this life. The kingdom of God, Paul wrote in Romans 14:17, kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Paul puts these things short form, and sometimes, you know, expands on them, but it's inward. Righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost. We've looked at faith and hope. Hope as the buoyant. People talk about an optimistic person. Are you an optimist or a pessimist? And the pessimist always says, I'm a realist. right? Are you a glass half empty or half full kind of person? And then the clever one says, oh, it's full, half of water, half of air, and all of these things. But the point really, there's even optimist clubs. I don't know if they're pessimist clubs. Probably not, because no one shows up, because they think, oh, there'll probably be no one there. And so they don't go. But the problem with optimism is it's make-believe. Right? Many years ago, I don't know if it's a thing today, there was this fad in a bumper sticker, he who dies with the most toys wins. I don't know if that's still a thing. Anyone ever seen that? Well, the fact is, he who dies with the most toys dies. And your optimist is going to the grave, just like everybody else. Everybody the optimist loves is going to die. Everything the optimist values is going to be destroyed. What happened to hope? Yeah, I know, but I'm coming back to that. The point being, what is your optimism based? Things are going to get better, but they're going to get a whole lot worse first. You're not going to be allowed to see it. Like, what are we talking about? Have you studied human history? The history of humanity is a history of war and abuse and theft and corruption and hypocrisy and deceit and every manner of describable and indescribable evil, and they still are going on today. Well, the fact is, this is the most prosperous generation that has ever been, and things are getting better and so on. Well, technologically, there have been many advancements. But civilizations have risen and fallen. And the prediction is, the trajectory is, that this one will fall as well. My point simply to the optimist is just hoping and thinking, oh, it'll all work out. On what's that base? Remember, during our apologetic series, we talked about Karl Marx and his Marx certainly thought it was a poor thing, that religion was the opiate of the masses, that which numbed them to their pain, and he thought of it as a ultimately evil thing and an untrue thing. Well, so is optimism, unless it has a solid foundation. Now, some people are blessed with an optimistic personality, and, you know, I don't want to take that away from them. And anyone listening to this that's optimist will just think, oh, he's a wet blanket. And they'll just move on and go back to being optimistic. So I'll carry on. It's a healthier frame of mind. My point is simply, it is a bit delusional if you don't have it built on something solid. The hope of the Christian is there for every personality. The melancholy mope like Thomas. So, I say he's melancholy. It's not like the others. He's alive. I'm not believing it. Thomas didn't just have some, you know, doubts. Thomas was a willful disbeliever. Unless I see those nail prints, I will not believe. That's hardcore melancholy. The Holy Ghost made Thomas a hopeful man. There's hope for the melancholic. Hallelujah. It's based on a real, deep conviction. One, Jesus rose from the dead. Never to see corruption again. And every one of his is going to be raised from the dead as well. Hallelujah. This is a hope. You can go over Niagara Falls, this ball, remember our analogy, and be tumbled under the water. Downstream, you're coming back up again. This hope cannot be quenched. The Roman emperors tried it. Tertullian said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It's maddening Xi Jinping in China right now, trying to kill them all and so on. And the more he persecutes, the more they multiply. He doesn't know his history either, evidently. This is what Paul writes. Why are they baptized for the dead if the dead rise not? You see this baptized person and he's killed for Christ, and now you're going to go and be baptized. It's because, yes, I'm going to be raised from the dead. I'm going to do my utmost for good in this life, goodwill toward men. But no matter what they throw at me, God is going to raise me from the dead. That's the hope of the Christian. I lose my job, do whatever happens, take my stuff, take my house. Paul wrote of them, not everyone believes Paul wrote Hebrews, but you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. They didn't rejoice at the loss of their goods, but they accepted the loss of their goods with joy, knowing that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. People can control your joy by outward circumstances. They can always control you. But the Christian has an inward anchor, an inward rock, an inward hope. Jesus says you lay up treasure in heaven where moth cannot corrupt, rust cannot corrupt, and thieves cannot break through and steal. The Christian knows no matter what you do, you can't touch me. No matter what you take from me, you can't take anything from me. I didn't know him personally. I heard one man talking about his son-in-law, and he's witnessing, and I don't advise this, witnessing in a bar, and fella said, I'm going to kill you. He said, you can't kill me. I'm already dead. Fearless. Because you have a hope in the resurrection. This is a healthy state. It's impregnable. You can't keep it down. Now, the substance of hope is faith. That's what he writes to the Hebrews. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the means by which you can access those things in the here and now. It's the antithesis of worry. It's the opposite of doubt, you know, anti and thesis, right? So the whole premise of worry is that things may not work out, and if they go badly, it'll be calamitous. And that can now, you know, create a state of anxiousness. Anxiety is a big thing now. It's described now as like something that happens to you, and I'm not going to pretend to understand it all, and I recognize that there are nervous conditions and people that need healing. I'm not wanting to denigrate anyone. But the manner in which Jesus opposed worry, you know, let not your heart be troubled, he reproved people for it. In normal terms, setting aside people that may have nervous biological conditions, worrying was unbelief in practice. It's consciously thinking that calamity is going to befall you that shouldn't befall you. In other words, you know, God is kind of asleep on the job or something. Let's look perhaps at an example of this in Acts chapter 8. And these things I understand, brethren, through long familiarity, are cliches among us, but if we can dig past that and really think it through, there is much benefit here. Matthew chapter 8. So we know the story. In verse 23, he's entered into a ship. Disciples followed him. Behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Now, the other gospel writers will tell us that he had told them, let's go to the other side. And having labored all day and perhaps prayed all night, he caught a nap and let them do the rowing, because they had slept lots during the night, or at least a lot more than him. So it was fair trade. Now, this is a thing. I do believe that afterwards, yes, he's going over to the Gadarene demoniacs. So he's saying, let's go over to the other side. The implication is clear. He has some purpose, some mission there. We know from other scriptures he only did what the Father willed and directed him to do. And there's a lot going on here. I hope we can get past the cliche, brethren. He knew what he was doing was of God. And he slept. He hadn't the slightest doubt that it would be fine. They were in a panic. We're going to die. Get up and do something. And, you know, there is a Christian cliche, and many atheists have denied it, and I take their word for it. You know, there's a saying, there's no atheists in foxholes. Because when your life's on the line, even an atheist will pray. And many atheists will say, no, that's not true. Okay? Winston Churchill said, there are times when all men pray. But take their word for it. Here's the opposite issue. And this is shameful. There should be no time when the Christian is fretful. If the Christian wants to be smug and say, you know, there's times that are so precarious and perilous that even an atheist will pray, I think the atheist could rightly point the finger back at the Christian and say, are there times when the Christian worries? Because if the Christian believes what he claims, he should never worry. And so let us forget about wagging the finger at the atheist and examine ourselves. If we want to say, well, look, life, you know, they're so fretful for life, they'll cry out even to God that they don't believe in. Okay, but if you believe in that God, then you should never cry out in panic or alarm. Is that fair? Let us judge ourselves, not others. Let us mock ourselves, not others. And goad ourselves to right action. Think about what unbelief, anxiety, not the medical, clinical term, we'll leave that subject aside, but, you know, the classical, biblical approach to just being worried. It's unbelief. It's the practical evidence that you really don't trust God. That's what it is. Can I give it to you a practical example? And this, men can relate to this more because men are proud. And men like to beat a man, and I'm in charge, and you should have no. Anyway. So he's driving, right? Man's driving. The woman beside him, oh! You know, like she's panicked at something. Well, why? She doesn't trust that he's got this. That's what's going on. And the man knows it, and that's why he's so offended, because his pride is hurt over the thing. It's not everybody, but, you know, these kinds of things, the alarm is because you don't have confidence that it'll be fine. That's what the worries are. I mean, is that a fair illustration? It's accurate. This is what's going on. I remember, now, where are we up to? 9. I have taught 9 teenagers how to drive. In the process of number 9, anyway. So I have a habit that when we pull up to a stop sign, I'm in the passenger seat of your car, I check both ways. Because everybody's life can be helped by this. It's part of my job as a supervising driver. I remember I was sitting with someone who was older than me and been driving longer. And we pulled up and I checked. And he said, thanks for checking. It was a bit sarcastic-like, right? This is a man and offended at I'm having to check because he's asleep at the switch, right? It's an offense. It shouldn't be. And these things are light. There was no deep rift or anything. But let's get clear on this, brethren. If you are doubtful, if you are worried, if you are anxious, you think God is incompetent or impotent, something. Or you'd be like Jesus, and I would just calmly asleep. Am I wrong? Isn't that the implication? He doesn't have this. Either this is beyond his power, in which case he's not the Almighty, or it's beyond his interest, in which case all that about the very hairs of your head are numbered is just not true, so he's dishonest. Or he doesn't love me. He loves everybody else except me. Which, again, then he's lying. But he's not. God so loved the world. And then Jesus' teachings. You know, how do you get to be so special that Jesus' teachings don't apply to you? He said, take no thought for your life, your heavenly Father. He's teaching the masses, the multitudes. And, you know, we can twist. And I understand these things, you know. I've been in that state of mind many years ago, thankfully, where you can just be so in a cloud. You don't realize the implications of doubt. But, you know, I'm too big of a sinner for God. No, you're not. Jesus speaking, what would you think to someone, forgive and you shall be forgiven, right? If you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. And someone reads that verse to you and says, that doesn't apply to me. I'm different and I get to hold a grudge and I'm still fine with God. That's just for everyone else. Now, we would all say, you're nuts, right? Like, pick on another one. Love your enemies. That doesn't apply to me. That's just for you lot. I don't have to love. In fact, love one another as I've loved you. That doesn't apply to me either. That's just for the rest of you. I don't have to do that. I can be whatever and I'm still fine. Those commandments don't apply to me. We would all think that's crazy, wouldn't we? Well, it's the same for the promises of his care. He sees the sparrow fall. Jesus didn't die for sparrows, and yet not one of them falls to the ground without the Father. We talked about this with really studying in our apologetic series, that God is the being of all beings that has suffered and suffers the most. Because the pain and suffering of every creature, though he allows it, is attended to by God with care. But he gave the blood of Christ for you. And he is intimately more concerned and aware of your suffering and your circumstances. And he allows the boat to be splashed and tossed, but there shall not an hair of your head perish. And brethren, I say this as a human being, not an angel, it is a tremendous insult to God. Not that he gets offended. It's a tremendous insult to God to worry. It is a complete repudiation of his competence, his care, his character. Now that's for free. I wanted to underscore the value of faith to the Christian. But faith is trust in a person. Not the ambiguous faith of an optimist, you know, in these modern ideas. Believe. Believe what? Believe in whom? The universe is for me. Tell that to that guy. He just got killed by a bouncing truck tire. The universe is for me. These vague notions. Faith is trust in the Almighty. And it breeds such serenity in the soul that you can sleep in the storm. Jesus said, have faith in God. Right? Do it consciously, purposefully. I know of a couple of situations, and yes, we're Christians, so this is a thing among us, you know. Wives are supposed to submit to their husbands, right? I hope that we emphasize at least as much, if not more, husbands ought to love their wives as Christ loved the church instead of being self-centered and selfish. But so one of the big deals is to trust, you know, here of just incidental things. I heard of one recently, and of course I'm going to put my foot in it, but, you know, they're moving house, and men cannot be trusted to move precious things without mistreating them and breaking them. But this wife, just like, out of there, someone comes to ask her a question, ask my husband. See, this was a conscious decision to trust. This is the point. I heard of another situation, you know, where there's some light fixture and the wife was concerned that it's going to fall, so I don't know if she's holding it up, and husband, it'll be fine, let it go. And she's like, no, let it go. So she says, okay. And it held up. Point is, she made a conscious decision to trust. And these things are humorous, domestic, goings on, stuff of daily living. That's not the point. I'm not telling you that the husband couldn't have said, all right, dear, I'll just tie that up for you just so you... You know, that's fine. I'm not saying how that has to play out. They're just illustrations of the point that someone, against their natural inclinations, made a conscious decision to trust another person. And the most reasonable application of that is that a Christian, no matter what comes, should at the very least make a conscious decision to trust in God. Paul said, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. He's saying, do the counting, do the math, right? You're baptized into Christ, you're in Christ, and Christ died unto sin once. He's raised from the dead, no more going back to it. Now do that math and realize that in Christ, therefore, you're dead to sin. You have nothing to do with it. Think this thing through. Well, brethren, think this thing through. You know, we like that hymn, oh Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder, right? Consider all the worlds thy hand has made. How great thou art. Okay. And he sees the sparrow fall. Consciously think this thing through. There's nothing to worry about. The math is that there's literally nothing to be anxious about. It's like mathematically solid for the Christian. It's 2 times 2 is 4. Like, yeah, it's done. We ought to therefore not allow worry, doubt, anxiousness, and so on. It's irrational for a Christian. Borderline insanity for a Christian. I mean, I know somebody or several somebodies are going to have to pin me to the wall after an hour. Remember? There, friend, you know, I'm not having to go at you. We're just talking in general terms about the facts of life. Is that worry has no place, and the serenity that comes as we trust in God. I would ask you, is worry healthy? Go find a study, not put out by the people at Cell Valium or its modern equivalent, on the ill effects of worry. It's bad for you mentally, it's bad for you emotionally, it's bad for you physically. And the tranquility of faith is healthy. All things are possible to him that believes. Thus, there's no prevailing negative melancholy, for the believer knows that with God, all things are possible. Faith is like a fortress that keeps out the dark moods, the sense that all is lost, that it will never work. You know, unbelief, not just worry, but unbelief, linked to depression. One man, you've heard of Richard Dawkins in his famous or infamous book, The God Delusion. And one theist, perhaps a professing Christian, I don't know what his religion was, read it, became persuaded that there was no God, which led him to being depressed, and he ended his life. See? Now, I don't... Anyway, well, not going to try and criminalize Mr. Dawkins for that. Everyone's responsible for their own actions. But the fact is, to the thinking person, and this is why Aldous Huxley, who wrote that famous book, Brave New World, amongst other things, he wrote a book, Ends and Means, wherein he confessed that he wanted to believe in meaninglessness. Philosophers, people that analyze, have thought this through, and that there is no philosophical foundation for anything in life if atheism is true. They know this. They're trying to make stuff up. They're trying to create a new opiate for the masses. David Hume, I think it is, wrote that it is consistent with rationalism. It's a branch of philosophy. It is as consistent with rationalism, if you want to get rid of an itch on your finger, to scratch it or to annihilate the world. And the choice that you make is based on an arbitrary value, not on rational systems. There is, if it all has implications, like one domino and the whole list comes down. That without a transcendent purpose, without a creator and a and the implicit purpose and meaning in the universe, nothing matters. This is the consistent conclusion of every thorough philosopher, and they try in vain to make it not so. Those that think about it, others just don't think about it. As Richard Dawkins said, there's probably no God, so just stop worrying and enjoy your life. Brethren, the healthiest soul with faith in God, hope of eternal life, goodwill toward man. Do you see it? Do you see that this is the state of soul that therapists and psychologists and humanity aspires to the result of that? It's not just an irrational optimism. It's a confidence grounded in knowledge of a person. And it's benevolence flowing from a heart that is fully satisfied. Do you see it? This is health. Exercise yourself in these things. So your soul is to be filled with faith, hope, and charity. Trust in God. The buoyant, confident expectation of glory with Him. Goodwill towards every creature of His. We'll leave joy for its own message. Brethren, it is for this that Christ died. Jesus died for the joy that was set before Him. That was a hope. He expected something. It was you and billions like you, purified from sin, from selfishness, from uncleanness of every sort, into holy, joyous, hopeful, loving children of God. Some have given birth, and some are anticipating it, and all of the travail that's required to bring these little joys into the world. It's a picture of God and the travail He has gone to, both through creation of the world, enduring its evils, and the sufferings, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It was to birth people like this, full of faith, hope, and charity. Let us remember that. As we remember the Lord's death, it is far much more than an insurance policy. It's far much more than forgiveness of sins, however far or recent in the past, but is to make us partakers of the divine nature. Hallelujah.